Well, if you have a Bible there, please do turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to read this morning from the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and we're reading the whole chapter. It's on page 835, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. We trust that he will bless it to each one of us through its reading and preaching this morning. Well, let's pray again together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the freedom to open up your word of truth and to declare your praise and to hear that word of life proclaimed together as your people, to have the privilege of being under that word and knowing as we do that it is your delight to sanctify your people by your truth and to equip your people to grant the grace of repentance and saving faith to believe, to strengthen our faith, to make us ready that we might live honorable lives before you in this fallen world. We pray at this time that you would once again set Christ before us. And we pray that through the preaching of your word and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, each and every one would be strong in him. We pray that you would minister to us, that you would direct our thoughts, that you would transform our lives, and that all of this would be to your own honor and praise. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to visit the city of Geneva in Switzerland today, which I must confess is something that I am yet to have the opportunity to do, it's on the bucket list. But if you were to visit that historic city, you would find there what is known as the Reformation Wall. The Reformation Wall. And the Reformation Wall is this great monument that was constructed in honor of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And on this great wall are these giant statues. I'm sure some of you have seen pictures and maybe even visited there. These giant statues, carved depictions of some of the reformers themselves, men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and so on, but also engraved there on that wall in very large letters is the Latin phrase which really became the great motto of the Protestant Reformation, post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. The purpose of the motto was essentially to say that whereas the Middle Ages had been a time of profound darkness for the church, it had been a time when the good news of the gospel had been corrupted, it had been obscured, it had been hidden from view because of the errors of Rome. Yet after that darkness, and because of the heroic efforts of men like Luther and Calvin and Knox in the 16th century, the light of Jesus Christ once again burst forth. The truth of the gospel and of God's word was recovered out from all of that corruption and false teaching. And it was once again made known and spread abroad. This was a most wonderful thing, of course. But friends, without wanting to in any way minimize the monumental importance of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, I want to suggest this morning that 1,500 years or so before all of that, an event of even greater significance took place in this world, one that could well be described with the phrase, after darkness, light. And that was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us that darkness had covered the land for 3 hours as Jesus hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem. As he suffered during that time, the holy justice of Almighty God for the sins of his people. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before declaring, it is finished. And finally, before yielding up his spirit to God. It was a time of intense anguish and unimaginable suffering on the part of Jesus himself, and it was a time of profound sorrow and sadness for all who followed him. But then Friday transitioned into Saturday, and Saturday transitioned into the early hours of Sunday, and suddenly there was the dawn of a new day. The light of the world, the life of all men, had been raised from the dead. The Lamb which was slain for your sins and for mine had conquered the grave, had overcome the curse of the fall, had secured justification and life evermore for all who believe. After darkness and death, the darkness and the death of the cross, came the light and the life of the resurrection. Now, I'm sure you're all very aware, the resurrection of Christ alongside the death of Christ appears in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament as if to, in a sense, underline its foundational importance as one of the absolute essentials, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. And if we wanted to, we could spend a very long time this morning comparing and contrasting all of the different nuances and details that each of the four gospel writers chose to emphasize in their respective and complementary accounts. We're not going to do that this morning. What I want to do on this Easter Sunday morning is to focus entirely on this account that we just read together from Matthew's Gospel. And as we think about this chapter, what we really see here are, in the division of the text, what we really see are three units of text. Three units of text, each of which has something very important and instructive to say about the resurrection and its implications for the church throughout these last days. The first thing that this historical narrative ought to impress upon our hearts and our minds as we think about, first of all, verses 1 to 10, is simply the absolute fact of the resurrection. The absolute fact of the resurrection. Matthew was writing here according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as he was being guided and prompted by the Spirit, he put down in writing these various particular details, all of which are designed to underline both the significance and the certainty of what transpired. First of all, he tells us that the women went to the tomb toward the dawn of the first day of the week. And right away, we're being given a little detail here, which we ought to realize isn't so little at all, because it underlines the significance of what was taking place. That whereas the Jewish Sabbath occurred on the last day of the week, reflecting and pointing back to that day of rest which God had set aside after creating this present world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on the first day of the week, signaling and pointing forward to the creation of a new world, to the new heavens, and to the new earth. Secondly, he highlights here that when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is the mother, Mary, mother of James, one of the disciples Although we also know from the other Gospels there were other women present with them, Salome and Joanna and others besides. But when they went to the tomb, Matthew tells us in verse 2 that at that time there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, it says, was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. What is the significance of this? Well, throughout the scriptures, we see that whenever God sought to intervene in history in order to accomplish something very significant for his people, his actions were often accompanied by a disturbance of the very fabric of the cosmos. You remember at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, just before God revealed the law to Moses, it says that the whole mountain trembled, and there were thunders and there were lightnings. On Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God drew near to the prophet Elijah, just after he had done battle with and fought against and defeated the prophets of Baal, and he found himself at a very low ebb, it says there, before God spoke to him in a whisper, there was an earthquake. In the very moment of Christ's death, it says in Matthew 27 that the earth shook and the rocks were split. And so here again, just after the resurrection, Matthew says there was a great, in some translations it says there was a severe earthquake. And then you combine that with the visitation of this messenger from heaven. We know there were two, but Matthew is focusing on this one who speaks. This messenger from heaven whose appearance was like lightning and whose clothing was white as snow, which is a reflection of the holiness of God himself. Do you see that all of this is designed to leave us in absolutely no doubt that something monumental and of divine orchestration was taking place? It's designed to leave us in no doubt that this was Almighty God intervening in world history in such a way that would overturn the curse of the fall, in such a way that would destroy death, in such a way that would secure life for all who believe. What did the angel say to the women? Verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And what do we read later on from verse 9? It says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" In other words, in this historical record, inspired of God the Holy Spirit, we're told that all of this took place on the first day of the week. We're told that accompanying this pivotal event was a severe earthquake. We're told that a messenger of God appeared from heaven like lightning. We're told that he declared, under the authority of God, "Jesus is not here, for he has risen." And finally, this same inerrant word tells us that those same women met him. They took hold of his glorified feet. and they worshipped him. Friends, do you see that even before you get to the words of the Apostle Paul later on in our Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. If we have any regard for the Word of God whatsoever, if we have any understanding of its inerrancy and infallibility, then we cannot be anything but utterly convinced that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and that this was, along with his condescension and incarnation and beautiful obedient life and his death on the cross, the most glorious event in all of human history. Signified by a great earthquake, announced by a sinless angel from heaven, followed up with the appearance of the glorified Christ himself. And all of this to leave us in absolutely no doubt that Jesus, our Savior, is alive. And that he has been raised from death for our justification. But then the story continues, and what do we see? We see that whereas the fact of the resurrection cannot be reasonably disputed, there was nevertheless an alternative fabrication. An alternative fabrication. Matthew tells us in verses 11 to 15 that while the women and the disciples made their way to Galilee, just as Jesus had told them to do, some of the guard went into Jerusalem, told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. Now, what is particularly poignant about all of this is that although these guards were clearly not innocent in the spreading of this false report, and we can imagine how they would have naturally, in a sense, wanted to avoid at all costs being charged with falling asleep on the job, as it were. But what is poignant here is that it was men on the inside of organized religion. It was members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, who devised what became the first public denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the governor of the region at that time, Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Roman soldiers, although they clearly played along with it. No, it was the Jews. It was the leading Jews, the rulers, the ones with religious authority at that time. In other words, it was men who had the scriptures. Those who would have known the 16th Psalm, where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." They would have known Isaiah 53, where it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." Do you see, these men had the word. Some of these men had even met the one to whom all of Scripture ultimately points. But as was the case before his death, so also then after his resurrection, they not only denied him, but they sought to suppress the truth and to spread false reports concerning him. Friends, as tragic as it is, this is something that has carried on for 2,000 years of church history, hasn't it? In fact, we actually see something of that here in this text, the connection between what is taking place here in the first century and what has continued on throughout the generations thereafter, because you notice what Matthew says in verse 15. He says, "This story has been spread among the Jews to this day, meaning around about the early 60s AD, when the Gospel of Matthew was written. But what's fascinating is that in the first half of the second century, one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, he actually wrote a letter of rebuke to the Jewish leaders of his own day. And in that letter, in the second century, he said this. He said, "You, Jewish leaders, have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy sprung up from one Jew, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified. His disciples stole him by night from the tomb and deceived men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." Do you see? So this fabrication, not only was it spread up until the time when Matthew wrote this gospel, but it then went on being spread into the time of the first of the church fathers in the second century. And we know that it has continued to be spread along with many other fabrications right up to the present day. It just goes to show, doesn't it, that there's nothing new under the sun. If men were prepared to deny these things at the time of Christ, so then they will continue in the present hour as well. The spirit, you see, the spirit of that same serpent who questioned and twisted the word of God in the Garden of Eden is always at work. He is always at work both in the world out there and in the church itself. Therefore, we must hold fast our confession. We must stand firm on the revelation of Holy Scripture. Follow in the footsteps of men like Matthew, because what was he effectively doing here? He was addressing his gospel to a largely Jewish audience, and so by implication, he was effectively exposing here their evil, their falsehood. We ought to be like Matthew. We ought to be like men such as Justin Martyr after him, in the way that he too was prepared to address the Jews, to address those who were following, who were spreading false reports by declaring the truth, men who were denying this fundamental of the faith. Friends, let me say this. Far too many charlatans have been afforded an entire career in the Church of Jesus Christ, whilst all the time peddling the corruptions of their own minds and the unbelief of their own hearts. And part of the reason is this, that unlike Matthew and unlike men such as Justin Martyr, we have not adequately confronted their heresies. We have not, by and large, been willing to call a spade and to say this is not only in error, but this is evil and stands in opposition to the very foundations of biblical Christianity. I think the word evangelical must be one of the devil's greatest weapons in our day. But friends, lest we become overly despondent in the face of these dangerous things, we would do well to remember that Matthew's gospel did not end there. Having declared the facts of the resurrection, having then described that first fabrication of what took place, Matthew also then provided here what is a wonderful picture of the fruit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verses 16 to 20 that the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Dear friends, the fruit of the resurrection is the supreme authority of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. It is the proclamation of his gospel to the ends of the earth, and it is the salvation of all of the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, as that same gospel is received and made effectual in our lives. Do you see, Christ's state of humiliation had now come to an end. His state of exaltation had now commenced. And therefore, having conquered and having defeated Satan, sin, and death, he now stood up on that mountain and he effectively declared, as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, he declared what must now take place until the time of his second coming. That the church must go under his authority into all the world to preach the good news, to make disciples in the name of the one true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything he has commanded. And what that means is we are not called to engage in some form of religious pussyfooting, whether it be through theological syncretism or by way of cultural accommodation, telling the Muslim community that we have a lot in common with them and we actually sort of worship the same God as they do. Or cozying up to the LGBTQI and everything else community and somehow confusing the issue by calling sort of good what the Bible describes as wickedness. No, we are called under Christ to call the nations to repent and to believe the gospel, lest they perish in their sins. Do you see that the fruit of the resurrection is not just that we who believe have the blessed gift of everlasting life with God beyond the grave, although it is certainly and wonderfully that. But in the here and now, the fruit of the resurrection is the authority of the church under Christ to subdue the nations through the proclamation of his truth, so that other men, other women, other boys and girls, maybe even someone here this morning, would come out from the darkness and into his own marvelous light. So that many others would come to realize, as we have realized, their sinfulness, their need of the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and so that they would then respond to the free offer of this gospel, the life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of their souls, that they would respond to all of this by running through faith to him, the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What is his promise to all who do so? What is his promise to those who will recognize, even here this morning, repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will then be a part of that same mission of his church in the world? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Dear friends, we live as a tiny minority In a world of widespread unbelief, we feel that we are on the back foot in a society that is raging, that is rebelling against God. A society, a world that is all at sea. A world where governments are corrupt, and so often they stand in opposition to all that God loves. But we must remember that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, he must now reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. And the way that he does so is through the witness and the testimony of his bride, the church, until the day of his return, when he will judge the living and the dead. Thanks be to God for the victorious resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glorious truth that Jesus is the King and is Lord, and he reigns in heaven, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we rejoice this day that he is no longer in the grave. And he is the one who has been raised by the power of God. He is the one who has thereby secured justification and life for all who believe. Thank you that he has defeated the devil, that he has destroyed death for all who turn to him, for all who look to him with eyes of faith, with hearts of belief. We pray that you would grant that faith, O Lord, to any here this morning who may be estranged from you, who may be outside of your kingdom. We thank you that Christ must now reign until his enemies are under his feet. We pray in the light of this truth, the authority, the supremacy of Christ. We pray that you would give to your bride a holy boldness. We pray, O Lord, that we would be increasingly assured that in him we now stand on the side of victory. That we have been delivered from bondage, that we are now called to walk in the light, to walk in the love of our Savior, and to live for the furtherance of his gospel. We thank you that that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so we pray, O Lord, to that end, we pray for every Bible-believing church, not only in our own land, but to the very ends of the earth. We pray that you would enable your people to make disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. We pray that you would equip your saints to stand against the schemes of the evil one, that you would help us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but that we instead, like Matthew, would expose them, would expose that which is false and erroneous and causes damage to your bride. We pray, O Lord, that you would silence false teaching. We pray that you would prosper your word to the very ends of the earth. And we pray, our Father, for our own souls, for our own lives, that you would make that same word to be truly fruitful within us. Help us, Lord, to be increasingly aware of our union with Christ. Help us to know that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, O Lord, for this company of your people here this morning. We thank you that you know all of our situations and struggles and circumstances. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would help each and every one to live in the power of the resurrection. May we be greatly encouraged, knowing that Christ is not only the shepherd of our souls, but that he is the one who says to all who believe, "Surely I am with you always, to the ends of the age." We pray, O Lord, that we would be reminded and very aware of your presence with us throughout this Lord's Day and into the coming week. We pray that we might remember daily the victory of our Saviour, the one who reigns and who rules over heaven and earth. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.